Verses 21 and 22 of chapter 5 read, test everything, hold on to the good, avoid every kind of evil. Test everything, hold on to the good, avoid every kind of evil. We're continuing our series in 1 Thessalonians this morning. We've come to the closing verses again from verse 12. We've seen the history of this church, how it was born under the preaching of the Apostle Paul, as explained from the Old Testament scriptures that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. We've seen what the church was spoken to about, the issues that Paul, Silas and Timothy bring to them. We've seen that they are a model church and a pattern for us to follow. From verse 12, we've noted that there are here very tightly packed 17 instructions. When we come to verses 19 down to 22, we've asked the question, well, are these linked or are they all separate? And certainly we said it's a little bit difficult to tell with some of them. But it's a little bit late for Paul suddenly to be firing off 5 new instructions here from verse 19. And so we've taken the view that from verse 19 they are all linked together. That Paul has said, do not put out the fire of the Holy Spirit. And then he's gone on to one particular way in which we are prone to do that. He says, do not treat prophecies with contempt. And surely he's carrying on his argument then to say, in the light of that, test everything. Hold on to the good and avoid every kind of evil. There therefore are for us this morning 3 very clear commands. Everything we are to test, the good we are to hold on to, every kind of evil we are to shun. And I would argue this, that as it does run on, then clearly a failure to do these 3 treats God's word with contempt. We've already been instructed, do not put out the Spirit's fire. We've already been instructed as part of that, very particularly, do not treat prophecies, the word of God, with contempt. And the argument continues, therefore, don't despise the word of God, test everything. Hold on to the good and avoid every kind of evil. Don't do that, do this. Test, hold on. Avoid. And so this morning we come to a first point, which is a general point really, a number of subheadings, but these 3 commands, test, hold on, avoid, are very simply to be obeyed in practice. That means that you and I are to put these things into practice. It's to be a doing habit as part of our lives, that we test, that we hold on, that we avoid. In the earlier instructions, where we're told to respect those who work hard amongst us, we've recognised that in measure, and we say, yeah, I must do that. I might do it feebly and weakly, but I'll do that. I'm to put that into practice. When we were instructed to warn the idle and encourage the timid and help the weak and be patient to everyone and try to be kind, we recognised that that was a command to be put into practice. We were to obey it. We recognise that about the commands to be joyful always, to pray continually, to give thanks in all circumstances. When we come down to verse 25 and Paul writes, brothers, pray for us, he expected a response. And the response he expected was not simply for the church at Thessalonica to say, oh, we know we ought to be praying for them. He expected them to do it. He expected them to be obedient to his command. And so it must be the same here. 3 commands that we are to put into practice. And therefore we should have been putting them into practice. We should be able to say here this morning that we know what it is we've been testing, and we know how we've tested it, and we can list the things that we've held on to, and we can list the things that we've avoided. Because if we're putting the word of God into practice, which is what we're supposed to do, we will have experience of these things. We'll know what we've tested and how we've tested it. We'll have recognised good in that and we'll say, yeah, I've held on to this. We'll have recognised evil and we'll have said, I've shunned that. It seems to me that's a very reasonable conclusion this morning. That we are to be obedient in practice to these commands. And I am, and you are, and we can. Don't be intimidated. Be faithful. This is what the Word of God commands you to do. Our second subheading is that you and I, as Christians, are to make judgments. We are to make assessments and evaluations. Clearly here is something to test, and we're to test it. It's a responsibility that we have in general. We are to make judgments and evaluations. Here in this context, those judgments are to be at least about what claims to be from God. That's the context here. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. When people come and speak in the name of God and claim to bring a message from God, test what they say. Make an evaluation of it. Assess what they've said. You are able to decide. You are able to discern. I'd even argue beyond this context that as Christians, we are able to judge between truth and error, and we are to do so. We are to be able to test what is true and what is false. We're not to accept uncritically anything that claims to be from God, or even on the wider context, claims to be true. We're not simply to sit there and take everything we're told and soak it all up like a sponge from whoever says it. Whether that's claims about evolution or claims from psychology today, we're not simply to accept them because they come from so-called experts. It seems to me that both are being uncritically accepted today in some church circles. Today is the day of the expert, largely the self-styled expert, the expert in psychology and sociology and education, and they do pontificate on Christian teaching and life. They do set themselves up as spokespeople for God. Heard of the example only this week where three students have gone and asked, will they be marked down if they put their own views in a paper rather than follow the line of evolution? And the answer they got was somebody giving them how they ought to be reinterpreting Genesis chapter 1. I mean, laughable if it wasn't criable, really. Suddenly an expert on the exegesis and hermeneutics of Genesis 1. Oh, you need to go and talk to your vicar, they were told. Well, they haven't spoken to their vicar, but it has been mentioned to me. That's what's going on today. And very good that they're not prepared just to uncritically accept that which is being said. You are to make judgments. When this or that is said or written, we're to answer the question, now is it true? We are to make judgments. And of course that requires thought and knowledge. It requires more than that. It requires the Holy Spirit himself. For the things of God can only be discerned when we have the Spirit of God. Paul makes that very clear to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 14 and 15. Yes, we need to use our minds, but to discern the things of God, we need the Holy Spirit himself. And that's vital because this discernment is not always easy, for three reasons. There are three very obvious hindrances as we are to test and judge and evaluate. And one is our own human weakness. Our own natural bias against the things of God and truth. If we hear something and it might not be true, but it gives us a lazy way out, well, we're inclined to believe it. If we hear something which is, well, not quite true, but leaves me rather less challenged than I would be by something which is true, well, I'm tempted to believe it in my human weakness. Not only that, of course, Satan is the one spoken of as one who deceives. There's somebody out to deceive us. Somebody out to say, did God really say? Somebody out to teach us error, but say, oh, it's actually truth. Believe this. We've got to be not unaware of his schemes. And thirdly, of course, is the world around us with its very powerful pull and influence. Of course, many things that are said, even in church circles today, seem to elevate man. And that's very appealing in our human weakness and very much part of the world's thinking. No, these things, number one, are to be put into practice. Number two, we're to make judgments. Number three, it requires thought, knowledge, the Holy Spirit, particularly in the light of the hindrances that we have. But also, humbly but boldly, make those assessments. I'm sure many of us here this morning are reluctant to do so because it's so much against the spirit of the age in which we've been brought up. The Canadian professor Don Carson says that he believes that the most known verse in Scripture at the moment is Matthew chapter 7 verse 1. Judge not lest you be judged. He says that seems to be the verse that everybody quotes at Christians. Judge not, he says. The most popular verse. The world says it's arrogant to judge, yet there are many times in Scripture where we are told to use our God-given minds that have been enlightened by the Spirit to make assessments. The world, of course, rejects absolutes. By that I mean it rejects the idea that there is such a thing as right and wrong and that anybody has the right to say so. The world rejects the authority of God and His Word to say that this is right and that is wrong. And that's the world we're living in. And it's hard to fight against that flood. And even in Christendom today, in churches today, if we're honest in our weakness, we're not very comfortable about being doctrinally clear and convinced. We're a little bit uneasy about that in the world in which we live. We don't think very biblically. We'd rather gaze lazily at the Scriptures and scan them when we've got a few moments. We're rather unnerved about seeing matters as black or white. And maybe, in all honesty, you feel that yourself this morning. Maybe you know a hesitancy, a nervousness, a reluctance to go against the prevailing climate. But here we have to make a judgment about what is good and what is evil. About what is genuine and what is wicked. It's very plain we're to do that. In Christendom today, there's also, of course, a huge reliance on image and influence. We seem to struggle enormously with the idea that God will authenticate His Word. And we feel that we have to have the right image or exert the right influence to help Him along in His business. And so we're more concerned today very often about our influence on the world and our own image rather than we are about being clear about what the Word of God actually says. You don't want to be saying that on a Sunday morning. We might have unbelieving visitors in. Well, the Word of God is the Word of God. Thirdly, we have a shallowness about us which doesn't help us to interpret these things and to assess what's being said to us. I wonder sometimes whether we've overreacted on the pendulum swing to intellectualism that seems embarrassed. We seem to be embarrassed to get to grips with what God really has to say. We're a little embarrassed if we go to a church where the Bible's held in high honour and preached, where people take it seriously and earnestly. We seem at times to be a little ashamed of that today. Someone has said that the 21st century church is bored by Bible exposition, fascinated by entertainment, and places feelings above thinking. I do think it's true at a human level that biblical Christianity is fighting for its life, and yet many within don't seem to see it. These commands here, these three commands, are to be obeyed. They're to be put into practice. You are to make judgments humbly. It does require thought and knowledge. It is against the spirit of the age and of so much of what goes on in churches today. Many bad decisions today, much faulty, wrong reasoning, a superficial understanding, a very shallow knowledge of God, a widespread ignorance, leading to the inner chaos, confusion and weakness that we're in. May God embolden us to stand humbly against the tide. Yes, we do need to be aware of some dangers. We certainly don't want to be those who have oversensitive antennae, fault finders in every sentence. Though if something's wrong, it's wrong. We need to be aware that there are areas that as Christians we do disagree on, but we still richly love one another in the Lord. I think too we have to be aware of the judging of the one who's speaking to us very often. The phrase, "he was good," I'm not sure really what that means. We say a lot. I wonder whether sometimes that means we've simply adopted what I call the tick box mentality, where we're just so relieved that truth has been spoken that we say he was good because he kept to what the Bible says. And I think there's a danger in that, that we're just so relieved that what's been said is true that we haven't necessarily sat in submission under it. We're so watching all the time for whether it's true or not that we never sit under what is true and are changed by it. But nevertheless, we are to assess. It's always interesting, isn't it, when Christians come back from a series of meetings that they've been to, or perhaps a visiting speaker has been, and the comments that are made. And of course, they vary. And of course, the Lord can speak to different people in different ways through his word, but it's always alarming, I find, when folks have been to a series of meetings, and many come back moved and encouraged, but somebody will say, hopefully humbly, "Well, it was all right, but there was a glaring omission. I mean, error was right there at the centre of it all. Something was missing." It's like that when visiting preachers have been sometimes, and people say, "Oh, this was good and that was good," but then somebody will say, "But what troubled me was this was missing, and very few of us seemed to notice." And it's very worrying, because we ought to be able to discern these things and spot these things. Very often we can make a judgment in a sense by what isn't said. That's always interesting. What have they said about Jesus? Well, I agree with all of that, but they've left out other vital things about him. So they haven't preached the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And we really ought to be noticing these things. Don't shy away from testing. Clearly, Paul, Silas, and Timothy have two dangers in mind here, two things to be avoided. One is rejecting everything. We listen, and perhaps there's something we're not very sure about, and we just reject it because we've been deceived perhaps in the past. We know how common it is to be deceived. Perhaps we're vulnerable to this by nature, so we just reject everything and close the door. Well, we're not encouraged to do that here. We're told to test everything. But the other danger is that we simply embrace everything without distinction. Awful lot of that going on in the church today. Somebody can say one thing and be like, "Oh, wasn't that marvellous, we loved it." Somebody can come along and say exactly the opposite and be like, "Oh, wasn't that marvellous, we loved it." It's distressing, really. The first way just condemns what is said. The second doesn't exercise any judgment. And you're instructed here, and I'm instructed, to test everything. There seems to be boundless credulity, boundless belief in anything today in the church, and hostility when you point that out. The phrase I read in preparation this week was, "We've rejected Darwin, but we've embraced Freud." Well, I'm not even sure that's true. Seems to me that we've embraced both of them in part. The psychologists today have had a field day in the church. I know a number of friends in places where they despair of the number of times, as they would describe, lively, influential, motivational sermons are preached, with the name of Jesus scattered all over the place, in something which is nothing more than a self-improvement program. And they'll phone up in absolute distress. It was absolutely lapped up by the congregation as they came to feel better about themselves. I mean, the Bible was read, Jesus' name was mentioned, but it was just a self-help program, a self-improvement program. The horse which was left outside Troy, which was taken inside the walls, of course, had the enemy inside, who climbed out in the middle of the night and let more of their team in. Trojan horses have been welcomed into the church's walls for years. Jesus actually said we're better at discerning the sky and the weather than we are the times. And that's true. It really is time for us to mature and say, this is what God says to us. We are to test everything. I can do that humbly. I might get some things wrong, but I am to test that which is said. Let me just give you a list of what Scripture warns us about in this area. This is a real live issue and a huge relevant issue for today. Scripture warns us about the doctrines of demons, about destructive heresies, about myths, about perverse teachings, about the commandments of men, about speculations, about controversial issues, I'm hardly halfway through the list, about deceitful spirits, worldly fables, false knowledge, empty philosophy, traditions of men, and worldly wisdom. And it says that these are all pitfalls for Christians. And it's surely not a false conclusion that not to recognise that probably means we fall into one of them, if we don't recognise the size of this issue. Some have said that this issue actually is worse and more destructive as an enemy than persecution is. The Trojan horse of accepting these things into the church and into our belief system. When in 1 John, John commands the people there not to believe every spirit but to test them, it's given for one simple reason, because false prophets have gone out into the world. And error is being stated, but not in the name of error, it's being stated in the name of truth. And therefore we do need to be awake and alert. What are we taking in as the gospel itself? The gospel that we looked at all those months ago, where Jesus says from the wrath to come. And we had a whole Sunday morning on what was the gospel that Paul preached in Thessalonica. That Jesus Christ says from the wrath to come. What are we taking in? By which I refer for the moment at least, not to the godless and secular literature and media influences that we're all under, where as a bypass we should realise the effect of those upon us. I sometimes fear that we don't. We don't see how we just seem to think that we can be unaffected by the falsehoods of media and the secular world today. We're under their influence so much, and we seem to proudly think that we're so strong that we can sit there and just imbibe it all and it won't have any impact upon us, when it will. It will dull our senses. It will cause us probably to embrace some of it. I'm not actually talking about those things at the moment. I'm talking about what have we taken on from the so-called Christian world about what the gospel is. Be warned, Jesus said there are false prophets who are among you. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. Inwardly, he says, they're ravenous wolves. They're out to get you. They're out to destroy the work of God in you. We're told that false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, the elect. The signs and wonders and claims to be true, but they're false. When Paul tearfully left the Ephesian elders, he said, after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples to themselves. It's a huge issue. Paul speaks elsewhere of false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. He tells the church at Galatia that some will trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Jude says certain men have slipped in unnoticed. Peter says there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teaching among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord. I mentioned some of what the Bible has to say on this issue. It's a significant issue. A significant number of verses are given over to this subject. What response have we made? Do we feel that we're protected? Do we recognise that we might be vulnerable? We need to be alert. The Bible is full of warnings about error and the corruptions of God's word. Falsehood is a fact and a menace. Since Genesis 3, the enemy of God has been saying, has God really said? His strategy is to sow doubt, distortion, denial, and deceit. Most religious teachers in the world are false. Many, some claim most, Christian teachers in the world are false. For us, it's not only the secular world, it's so-called Christian literature, Christian media, Christian seminaries, let alone the world, that we really do have to be aware of and test what is being said. You are to test these things. Just as in the old days they took a coin and they put it between their teeth and they chomped on it to see whether it was genuine or not, so we are to do that with what claims to be true. Just as the banknote goes under the light to see whether it's genuine, so we are to put what is said in the name of truth under the microscope and test it. Is it true? Now, in some ways, it's fairly simple to do that. Not always, but second point this morning, that's just a general introduction which has taken the most part of the morning. Secondly, how? How are we to test? And it seems to me that when we go to the Bible, there are three things that help us enormously, and they're very simple. First of all, we've got to look at the plain meaning of what is being said. We look at the scriptures. Look at the plain meaning of what has been said and then compare it to the scriptures. It should have come out of the scriptures. Remember, the Bereans examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul was saying was true. The Apostle Paul comes to town and preaches, and the Bereans got their Old Testament scriptures out and examined them every day to see if what Paul was saying was true. Number one, we're to test it by the scriptures. Simple as that. This is the plumb line by which we judge truth and error. Simple as that. This is our friend, our guide, the Word of God. So we look at the plain meaning of what has been said. Perhaps it was a text. And then we look at the context. I know I'm always going on about context, but it's so important. If I said to you this morning, God will give you, my friend, the desires of your heart. That's a promise from God. He says it. He says it in Psalm 37 and verse 4. God will give you the desires of your heart. So whatever desires of your heart, God will give them to you. And I could show you where those words are said in the Bible. But that's not even the whole truth about that verse. The verse says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. When we're delighting ourselves in the Lord, our desires will be his desires. There'll be a matching together of the two. You see, to say the one without the other is false. It's error. Look at the context. What if I said to you this morning, you know, God would like every one of you this morning to speak in tongues. God would want every one of you this morning to speak in tongues. Well, it doesn't quite say that, but that's what Paul says. So if Paul was here today, he would want every one of you to speak in tongues. He says it in 1 Corinthians 14:5. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues. That's our text this morning. Brother, try it out. I want you all to speak in tongues. That sort of thing happens. Second part of the verse, though, says, but I would rather have you prophesy. But I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets so that the church may be edified. You see? Very often say, well, yeah, it does say that there, but look around it. Look at the context. And then ask yourselves, as you're all able to do in Christ, look to the plain meaning, look to the context, is it consistent with the message of the rest of the Bible? Compare it with other scriptures that you know. If there are seeming contradictions, and sometimes there are seeming contradictions, and some of this can be hard, ask. If you don't know, ask somebody who you respect in the Lord, who's got a wisdom, who's got a discernment, who you respect, say, do you mind me asking you? They won't mind you asking them at all. They'll be thrilled to keep your ways from straying. Is what has been said consistent with the gospel of free grace? Or does it elevate man and suggest a salvation by what we do, by works? You know, where I go in Uganda, the prosperity gospel, of course, is thriving. And of course, it's a nonsense. It's a falsehood. Number one, how do we test it? By the scriptures. Then sometimes ask yourself, what hasn't been said that could and probably should have been said that would have put an entirely different view on the matter? You can ask yourself that question. Well, I understand what they said, and I see that the plain meaning of that in that little part of the verse could be that, but in the context, in the light of other scriptures, in the light of the fact that this wasn't said and should have been said, this doesn't pass the test. We can do that. The first test is scripture. The second test, we learn from 1 John really, is judge it in terms of the Saviour. What does what said say about Jesus? That's where the cults, of course, come a cropper. The deity of Christ is rejected amongst the cults. Is what's been said about Jesus true to God's word? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning. Does it speak about Jesus and the cross? Jesus and his sacrifice for sin. Jesus being made sin and a curse. Jesus turning aside the wrath of God. Central to the gospel. Missing in so much gospel preaching today. And really we should be noticing these things. Testing them. It's not found to be true against the scriptures. Not found to be true against what the scriptures say about the Lord Jesus Christ. In his person and in his work. And the third thing, is scripture, the Saviour, is by the character of the speaker. You will know them by their fruits. You know, sometimes just the arrogance and self-focus of people who speak to us, or their incompatible lifestyle, should be just ringing a few alarm bells. You know, I hope if somebody came to preach here on a Sunday morning and they descended here in their own helicopter with their own name blazing across the side as part of so-and-so empire for Jesus Christ, we might think twice about sitting down and listening to what they've got to say. You know, some of the American tele-evangelists, you know, you hardly need to test what they say. You just have to look at them and look at some of their attitudes and the way they live and some of their unrepented sins. And you say, well, I'm not even going to listen to a word they say. I'm not even going to come to the bottom of testing. I'm looking at number three and I'm wasting my time. I'll go somewhere else. Test it by the scriptures, by the Saviour and by the speaker. By their fruits you will know them. Just as some encouragement as we draw to a close, just humbly have a desire this morning to test. Don't be intimidated. You have the mind of Christ. If you have a high view of Scripture, if you have an absence of self-trust, if you don't think you know the answer to everything, then you're on a good starting place. Have a humble desire to test the claims of truth. Be prayerful about it and depend upon the Holy Spirit. Ask him to show you and to help you from his word. Learn and follow good examples. And be much in the word yourself. Expose yourself to the word of God. Read it. Work critically through it. Check what's been said humbly. Live in the very atmosphere of the word, by which I don't mean a fluffy white cloud. Let it dwell richly in you. Be filled with the Spirit. Make it your constant companion and food. This is the word of the Lord. Today, many opinions are being voiced in church life. And very many of them evidently don't come out of the overflow of somebody reading and studying and meditating the scripture. They come up with an argument and then they try and force it back into scripture. And it's always very evident, it seems to me. It hasn't come out of the overflow of somebody whose heart, mind and life is soaked in the reading, studying and meditating upon the word of God. Let this word dwell richly in you. Test it. And then very lastly and very briefly, what do we then do when we've tested the claim of truth? Well, what is genuine, what is good, we hold fast to. That means we retain or we detain, we hold it captive to us. We have it in full and secure possession. When you've tested what's said, when you discover the genuine and the good, embrace it wholeheartedly. I wonder whether that's missing today. I wonder if in our lack of discernment, it's not just that we're shunning the false, but we're not really embracing that which is good and wholesome. See, in practice, we should all have tested loads. We should have found much good, much should have passed, much should have been approved as genuine, and it should be to us an anchor and a rock, hidden in our hearts, dwelling richly in our lives, keeping us on an even keel. Have you embraced wholeheartedly the good which you've heard or read? On the contrary, everything that's evil, and the word means malignant, cancerous, we might say, harmful, disastrous, a poison, likely to cause you injury, what do you do with that? What do you keep back from it? You avoid it at all costs. It's the same word we used previously for avoid sexual immorality. It's the word used in the Council of Jerusalem for abstain from sexual immorality, food polluted by idols, etc. It's the same word used by Peter when he says, rid yourselves of, and then list sins. Shun it. The word means put as big a distance between it and you as you possibly can. Separate completely from that which is malignant and evil. I've not found scriptural grounds for exposing ourselves to what is not true. Every kind of evil, some translate it every appearance of evil, if that's right, when in doubt, retreat. When in doubt, retreat. The way we treat the claims of truth today reminds me of sexual immorality in the church at Corinth, where Paul says, this is going on and you're proud. Be ever so careful today. It seems there's a perverse pride in the church that boasts about the way it engages with error. Boasts about the way that it's influenced by error and then says, I'm not really influenced by that. There's a pride today in the church which has no self-distrust at all. We know at times that what we read, watch and hear are false, but we think we're big enough for them not to infiltrate us and harm us. Avoid every kind of evil. Friends, just be wary. There are many claims to truth today. Weigh them. Test them. What passes as genuine, embrace wholeheartedly and build your life upon them. What fails, separate yourself from like there's no tomorrow. Don't be deceived. May God's word be your ever-increasing delight. On the one hand, it's the standard by which you are to judge. Of course, it is true and truth. All God's words are true. So read it. Love it. Study it, meditate, pray over it, delight in it. Because this is trustworthy. Come to it. Read it. Embrace it because this is the word of the Lord. It's his revelation to us. These are the scriptures that speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world to save sinners. So may each one of us grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we grow in our knowledge of him by delighting in his word. Everything test. The good, embrace wholeheartedly. Every appearance of evil, shun.